So this winter and spring semester, we are looking at the New Testament epistle called Hebrews. And last week, if you were here, we kind of spent our time placing this letter, this epistle, this book of literature in its historical and theological context. And one of the things that we touched on last week was the why of the letter. Like, why did the writer of Hebrews sit down under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and write this, and who is he writing to? And so we discussed this last week. The original readers of Hebrews would have been living in the first century. They would have been converted Jews, converted Gentiles, living in the Roman Empire. Most of them, they believe that the letter was written to people living either in Rome or around Rome. And these folks were living out their faith in Christ in a culture that was hostile towards these new Christians. And these folks were barely hanging in there. And many of them were drifting away from the gospel that they had come to believe. So how do you encourage someone who just wants to give up? Well, you remind them of all the good stuff that they once believed way back in the beginning about Jesus. And you say to them, listen, Jesus is better than these lesser things, and he's got you. So in Hebrews 1, the writer, this is where we're going to be today in chapter 1, Hebrews 1, the writer unfurls some of the most beautiful and stunning verses in the entire Bible. These verses are meant to immediately capture our imaginations, capture our hearts, to rouse our hearts, to wake them up, and to invite our hearts into this place of awe and wonder. And he wants the original readers and us, the modern reader, to see Jesus more clearly. So I've asked Sophia Barkhouse to read our passage. So she's coming forward. Let's stand together. So if you have a Bible, which we encourage you to bring your Bibles, open it to Hebrews chapter 1, and Sophia is going to be reading. This is verses 1 through 14.
Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire." But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end." And to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation?
This is the word of the Lord. Thank you, Sophia. In the Ferris Bueller's Day Off, we are introduced to one of the characters. His name is Cameron. And Cameron is this mopey high school kid. And he finds himself trapped under the harsh, demanding harsh relationship of his father. And his best friend, Ferris Bueller, is the opposite of that. Ferris is this carefree high school kid. He's loved and accepted by everybody. And Ferris convinces his friend Cameron to come with him to basically skip school for the day and enjoy a day off in the city. And Cameron reluctantly agrees to do this. And they go on this great adventure throughout the entire day. And at the end of the day, Cameron is back to his mopey, Eeyore teenage self, and he just wants to go home. And Ferris is frustrated. He's incredulous at him. And he says, Cameron, what have you seen today? And then Cameron says, nothing good. And then exasperated, Ferris Bueller just says, what do you mean nothing good? We've seen everything good. We've seen the whole city. We've went to a museum. We saw priceless pieces of art. The writer of Hebrews is doing the same thing that Ferris Bueller was doing for Cameron. He wants us to be captured by the beauty of something that they've already seen, the beauty of Christ. He wants us to see that Jesus is beautiful, that Jesus is better than the lesser things of this world. As it turns out, following Jesus, as we just heard from Stephen, following Jesus is hard, even in the U.S. And is it joyful to follow Jesus? Absolutely. But let's not kid ourselves. Between the onslaught of our own indwelling sin, attacks from our enemy, and living in a world that doesn't quite share the same values as we have, the Christian life can just feel like a slog. And when we're feeling that way, when we're experiencing that, we need someone to come alongside us to encourage us, to tell us, keep going. You got this. He's got you. Keep going. It's like the person, if you've ever ran a marathon, and I've never run a marathon, I've run fun runs. A fun run is 1 mile. but it's, if you've ever run a half marathon, it's the women, men who are at mile 18 handing out water. And they're saying, you got keep going. That's what the writer of Hebrews is doing for his original readers and us. He's reminding us that Jesus is better than anything that we've ever had or will have. The person of Christ, the person and work of Christ, is what gets us out of bed. It's what gets us through the day. And so after, I want to reread these first four verses. And after I read them, I'm going to let them sit there for a moment. In other words, I'm going to read them, and there's going to be a pause. And I want us to imagine we're with Ferris and Cameron, we're in Chicago, and we're walking through one of those museums that they went to, and we see this beautiful piece of art. When you see a beautiful piece of art, you just don't walk past it. You stop, and you gaze. And some of those cool museums have benches where you can just sit down, and you can spend an hour looking at one piece of art. That's what I want us to do, although we won't pause for an hour. But I'll give you a brief moment just to kind of let these verses soak in, okay? So again, this is verses 1 through 4. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. One commentator I read this past week says this: Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 4, isn't an argument so much as an unveiling. It's not explaining Christ, it's showing him. It's the Bible pulling back the curtain and letting glory speak before logic catches up. So let's chip away at these first four verses for a few minutes. In verse 1, the writer says that God is a God who speaks. Like, God didn't create the world and then just step away from it. That's what a deist believes. We don't believe that. We believe that God created the world and then he engaged with it. That he actually spoke to human beings and they wrote down what he said. And when the writer says God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, he's nodding to the entire Old Testament, like from Genesis all the way to Malachi. And in the past, he's saying in the past, God has spoken through intermediaries. But then he says, in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son. Jesus is the last word and the last revelation of God. That there's no need to add more pages to the Bible, because all that God had said in the Old Testament has been fulfilled in the person and work of Christ. The Old Testament is like a play with no final act. Jesus is the final act of the play. And if that isn't enough, the writer continues to unfurl this wonder of who Jesus is. So look again at verses 2 and 3. Whom he, God, appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. We could really just slow down and do sermon, like we could do one sermon per phrase in what he's saying here, but let's just very quickly just kind of go through some of these. He says, whom God appointed the heir of all things. That means that everything God made now belongs to Jesus, and through his obedient life, his atoning death, and his victorious resurrection, Jesus inherits the world that we lost, so that in him we might share a kingdom that we have never earned. The writer is saying that Jesus is the better Adam. He's the second and better Adam. The first Adam was an heir of sorts, but he squandered the inheritance. And because Adam, the first one, is our representative, that means we squandered our inheritance too. It's like one of the faces or one of the angles of our sin. Well, Jesus did what the second Adam failed to do. Jesus secures the inheritance, and then he gives it to us by grace alone. And then the writer says, through whom also he created the world. I get in lots of conversations about creation. Do you believe that God created the world in 6 days? Like six literal 24-hour days. Did he use theistic evolution? There's lots of ideas out there. And I honestly, all I know is that he did it. I'm sure there's really smart people who have studied this and have written books on it, but I'm like, you weren't there? How could a human being possibly know how he did it? And again, we're given Genesis 1 and 2. I read that as history. This is not a fable. This is not a myth. But again, there's some mystery in there. There's poetry in there. I don't know how he did it, but he did. In verse 10 of chapter 1, the writer quotes Psalm 102. And he says this, "Of you, of old, you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands." Now he is speaking, the Father is speaking to or about the Son, the second person of the Trinity. By saying through whom also he created the world, the writer of Hebrews applies this Psalm 102, which is a Yahweh creation text, he applies it directly to Jesus. And that is really quite something. The Apostle John, he writes this in his prologue. This is John chapter 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." And then the Apostle Paul, he writes in Colossians 1, "For by him all things were created, and in him all things hold together." So the apostles make explicit what Jesus implied, that the Son, the second person of the Trinity, Jesus, was present at creation. The Son was active in creation, and the Son shares the Father's glory before creation ever began. In other words, when you think about Jesus, we're not just talking about a human being, although he was fully human. We're not just talking about a human being who is just a guy living in the Middle East of the first century. He goes on to say, "He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power." In short, Jesus is God. He's the second person of the Trinity. He has always existed. He's never had a beginning, and he will never have an end. Have you ever read books on the Trinity? And try to grasp? It's hard. But here it is. The writer has taken attributes which are given to the God of Israel in the Old Testament, and he's ascribed them or given them to Jesus. Which means Jesus is not someone that we ask to just be our assistant. Or as the bumper sticker, Jesus is my co-pilot. Right? This is not someone that we just kind of tuck in our back pocket as a lucky charm. He requires more from us than that. Which is why the writer writes verses 4 through 14. In these verses, the writer makes his point that Jesus is better than the angels. Now, why would he spend a lot of time, talking about angels? It's because his original readers thought angels were cool. Perhaps too cool. Like us, these people were easily distracted, and they made good things into ultimate things. And so the original readers had made angels into an ultimate thing. The writer is saying, don't be so easily impressed by other things, because once you see Jesus in his glory, those things pale in comparison. He is superior to all things, angels included. So remember, angels are not those cute little figurines that you find in a Christian bookstore. When an angel shows up in the Old Testament, the human being who has an encounter with this angel is terrified. It's as if the human being is going, please don't kill me. And that's why the angel shows up and they say, don't be afraid, do not fear. They were impressive creatures. When an angel, it seems that the original readers of Hebrews had venerated angels to be more than they actually are, to be more superior than Christ. And so the writer, he wants to like course correct them, to kind of check their theology. And so what does he do? In these verses, he uses their own scriptures, their Old Testament scriptures, to show them that Jesus is better than the angels. Okay, let's pivot. Here's the thing. We have the same problem as these original readers had. We make lesser things into greater things. It's the age-old cliche, our hearts are God-shaped, and we try to fill our hearts with anything and everything that isn't God-shaped, like trying to fit the square peg in a round hole. You guys, nothing that this world can offer will ever fill that chasm of our God-shaped hearts. The lesser things of this world are just that. They are lesser than. Even an encounter with an angel is lesser than. Our sin problem isn't that we desire to be surrounded by glorious things. It's that we desire to be around the wrong glorious things. In other words, the things that we tend to give glory to, weight to, cannot bear the glory because they were never meant to. All of the glorious things that we enjoy in this world, so just think about all the stuff that you enjoy. Food, entertainment, your friends, your spouse, your job. I mean, you just keep going. Those things are supposed to be enjoyed, but not worshiped, right? And so those things really do just kind of point us to the ultimate glory, the ultimate thing that we are to worship, and that is the Lord. That's God revealed to us in the scriptures. That's why the writer of Hebrews writes to these people and us, 21 centuries later, the human condition is the same as it was back then. David Foster Wallace said, we're all dying to give ourselves away to something bigger than ourselves. And we are glory hounds, and we will go looking for it in all of the wrong places. So what does that look like for you? I'm not asking you to answer that out loud right now, but just posing that question, like, what does this look like for you in your life? So allow me to share with you what this looks like for me, like presently. So I may have a problem, I may have an unhealthy relationship with late night broadcast television history. Okay? And I geek out, man. Like, I watch documentaries on this topic a lot. And I geek out on the history of late night television broadcast history. So Steve Allen, Jack Parr, Johnny Carson, David Letterman, Conan O'Brien, Stephen Colbert, Jimmy Fallon. I love all of them. Lorne Michaels, he's a little not as known as those guys. Lorne Michaels is a little bit behind the scenes. But Lorne Michaels is the creator and executive producer of Saturday Night Live. And during my sabbatical, this past year. I went on lots of trips, did a lot of travel, and my first trip was 11 days in New York City. And there was 4 days I was with Amy. We went together, then she had to come back to go to work. I was in the city for about 3 days by myself, and then my brother flew out, and we kind of finished the trip together. But on one of those days by myself, I booked a tour to the NBC studios at 30 Rockefeller. And I was randomly put in a group of about 12 middle schoolers from Ohio and their chaperones. So it's like 12 middle schoolers, their chaperones, and me. And they were like, who is this random 50-ish year old guy? One of the studios that we got to see on the tour was Studio 8H. And that is the studio that SNL does their show in. And I have to be honest with you, as I'm sitting there in the studio, it felt like a religious experience for me. Because I'm just sitting there, I'm picturing all of the people who have come through that room. Like, can you name them? SNL fans? Like, think back all the way back to 1975, right? John Belushi, Dan Aykroyd, and Chevy Chase, and Lorraine Newman, and Jane Curtin, Garrett Morris. That was the first cast of SNL. And then we could spend a lot of time. See, that's what I'm saying. Like, I know more about this than you. Okay? Now, over the Christmas break, like a few weeks ago, or a month ago, I wrote Lorne Michaels a letter asking him for a job. Hang on. When I retire, which is in about 15-ish years, okay? And my proposal in the letter was for basically a position like a chaplain to the cast and the crew of SNL. And there's about 250 people who work there, which is about the size of Cross Point. And I was like, what if, once I'm in my 70s, I work at SNL as their chaplain? And I know that sounds crazy, but like, everybody needs a pastor. Everybody needs someone to talk to. So he hasn't written me back yet, I don't know. I figured he would just tuck it away in a file. And like, maybe on his deathbed, because he's old, he's 80, he might be 80, 79 or 80, like maybe before he passes, he's like, oh, like Rosebud, like Scott Stewart, and then he dies, you know, like, I don't know. All right, here's the thing, here's the reason I'm telling you that story. I'm not sure what my motivation is. It could be that I genuinely want to be a pastor to people. Or it could be that I just want to work in a place that I've idolized for the past 50 years. Like, perhaps I've made SNL bigger than it needs to be in my life. Perhaps I've made a good thing into an ultimate thing. Like, I'm no different from the readers of Hebrews, and neither are you. This is why the gospel is so sweet. God is so compassionate, so long-suffering, so gracious and merciful. He doesn't abandon us. He doesn't say, you guys want to worship created stuff? Okay, see ya. He doesn't say that. Rather, he comes after us, and he rescues us from us. That's what the writer is getting at on the backside of verse 3, when he says, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty of God. Not only is Jesus the creator and sustainer of the entire universe, he is also our redeemer. Rather than offering an animal for a sacrifice to make atonement for sins, he offers himself for us. And the writer tells us that after Jesus did this for us on the cross, that he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Like, what does that mean? It simply means that his work is finished. There's nothing left to do to secure redemption for mankind, for us. We don't earn the salvation, we receive it. Why? Because it's a gift. Well, how do we respond to all this? The gospel is consistently inviting us into something bigger than ourselves. And whether David Foster Wallace knew it or not, the something bigger than ourselves is God, as he has revealed himself in the person and work of Jesus. Jesus is better than. And we are not invited into this better than story only as individuals, but together as a community of grace. So let me close with, I've been reading this book called The Reason for Church, written by a guy named Brad Edwards. He's a PCA guy out in Colorado. And I'm almost finished with the book. It's really good. It came out last year, but let me just kind of end our time together by reading a paragraph from his book, okay? He writes this: none of us can embody a cosmic drama of redemption by ourselves. It's too big. For that, we must gather for worship every Sunday morning. It's okay if the script feels unfamiliar. By grace, the Holy Spirit illuminates God's word, attuning us to rhythms of grace. Because God's word won't return void, we can't remain unchanged even when the sermon is subpar and the preacher is imperfect. Congregations inhabit and rehearse the gospel story by reciting liturgy, raising hands, and singing praise to God. By grace, God doesn't laugh when we confess sin or show evidence that we still don't get it. By grace, he gently convicts our hearts, exposing where we live by false fluorescence and enlightening our understanding of the true and better story. The redemptive drama comes alive as the Spirit of Christ scat sings good news into the depths of our souls. Simply showing up week in and week out to participate with whatever you have left in the tank will leave a grace-shaped impression on our souls. Over the clamor of a world shouting, strive, strive, earn your worth, we'll start hearing a very different tune. We'll catch ourselves tapping our feet to the rhythm of grace. We might even develop the sneaking suspicion that God loves rather than tolerates us. You guys, that is good news. So this morning, hook into that. Tomorrow, a lot of people say what you hear on Sunday, you're going to forget about it by Tuesday. When Tuesday rolls around and you've forgotten everything that we've done here, just ask for the Holy Spirit to nudge you. And if there's only one thing to be reminded of, is just the extent that this God went to and through to save you and to show you his love. So let's ask him to do that in our hearts this week. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you so much for Hebrews chapter 1. There's a lot more that we could have discussed here. We just really scratched the surface. But I pray that my friends, as they go home today and as they begin a new work week, as they begin a new school week, that they would go back to this chapter privately. They would maybe grab a friend and say, hey, can we read this together and talk about it? That is how we grow deeper into the gospel. Private time with you and then time with others discussing you. So Lord, thank you for who you are and what you've done for us in the person and work of Christ. May the Holy Spirit now take what we've discussed and really drive it down deep into our hearts and minds. And we pray in Jesus' name.